So if this now interferes somehow, then someone let me know. All right, is that good? I'm going to be chained. I'm going to be trying to walk, and it's not going to work. It's all right. Okay. So my favorite part of Thanksgiving dinner was the pumpkin pie. Amen. Thank you. So over the years, my mom figured this out because all four of us loved the pumpkin pie. And so if there was one pumpkin pie, it was going to be gone probably before the meal started. So she would make three pumpkin pies on Thanksgiving, and then there would just be enough. So sometimes you have to eat meals that are not Thanksgiving dinner, and sometimes you have to eat vitamins, and you have to like our pigs. They've got to eat things that they don't like sometimes. But today is one of those days where we have pumpkin pie, and we're going to be digging into some really, really good stuff. And so buckle up. Open your hearts up to this, because this is amazing stuff about our Savior, Jesus Christ. So if you would, please turn with me in your Bibles. We're going to be Hebrews at the end of chapter 4 and into chapter 5. I think last time I preached, I made it through verse 14 of chapter 4. If you're in the Bibles in the seat backs, I think it's on page 1003 or 1004, right in there. So I am not going to go through a full review of Hebrews. I seem to do that pretty often, but if you'd like that, there's a lot of those. So check those out. But I do want to review just a couple of important details about Hebrews that are going to really play into our study this morning. The audience that Hebrews was written to is likely a group of Hebrew believers in a small house church. We know that from some of the details that we see, some of the interactions that are discussed. It's probably a small house church of Hebrew believers in particular. The author relies heavily on the Old Testament references and understanding that Hebrew believers would understand as well. And so likely a small group of Hebrew believers. This idea of a small group of Hebrew believers leads us to the idea, the theory, that it could be a house church in Rome. Could be a house church in Rome because of some of the things going on in Rome about the time that Hebrews was written. If Rome is the location of the audience, then it seems likely it was written during the rule of Nero after the Great Fire of Rome. The Great Fire happened in 64 and Nero died in 68, so it was probably between those two dates. Nero blamed the fire on the Christians, and he persecuted the church heavily during those years. So the primary purpose of the book is to strengthen and to encourage and exhort these tired believers in a house church. Are we going to be done with this part for the whole time? I'm just going to get rid of that. There we go. All right. So the primary purpose, it's to strengthen and encourage and exhort these tired believers that are being persecuted. They're being thrown to the lions, right? They're being burned at the stake. And so the idea of the book is to encourage these believers as they are facing immense odds, very difficult times. And the author wants to encourage them that God is there for them, that God has not abandoned them to this. We're wrapping up an extended discussion about the high priest and the characteristics of the Son that make him the high priest, the great high priest. The author has shown us that Jesus was faithful to God. Above all things, he was faithful to God. He's warned us to not refuse to believe God's word. So Jesus is faithful to God. And then a warning, don't refuse to believe the word. And then he's argued that believers should strive to enter God's rest. And it seemed like an oxymoron when we were looking at it, striving to enter rest. But we showed that striving to enter rest is learning to rely on Jesus. Learning to rely on Jesus. We can't get there for ourselves. We have to rely on Jesus to do the work for us. And finally, the previous section that we talked about last time revealed the truths, several truths about God's word. Right? No creature is hidden from God's sight. And his word reveals the intentions of our heart. And quite often the intentions of our heart aren't pretty, and we don't really want those to be revealed. But his word reveals those things like a double-edged sword, pierces right into the deepest part of us and reveals the intentions of our heart. And this leads the author to exhort his audience and us to hold fast our confession. When our sin is revealed, the only way that we can get to heaven, the only way that we can be made right with God, is hold fast our confession, trust in Jesus to do the work. And so we're going to continue that theme today, and we're going to look and compare Jesus with other high priests. So we're wrapping up our considerations of this high priestly character. We're getting ready to transition into looking at more of kind of how it's applied. That'll be the next several sermons. But this morning, we're going to explore why we hold fast our confession. And we're going to do that by comparing, like I said, Jesus to the typical high priest. So the great high priest to typical high priest. Before we look at the massive benefits of our faith in the great high priest. The first main point, then, is that our great high priest is our salvation. I'm way out of sorts. Am I supposed to be clicking, too? Where is the clicker at? Is it right here?
I got it. All right, there we go.
No, now it is. It's one of those mornings. Thank you for your patience. There we go. All right, our great high priest is our salvation. Let's read from chapter 4. We'll read 15 and 16. We've already read these this morning, but let's read these again. 15 and 16. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I think I need to experience this throne of grace. I think we all do, right? It's this deep yearning in us to experience this throne of grace. What is your time of need? Think about that. It says that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. What is your time of need? We don't have Nero persecuting us. The American society isn't probably persecuting us like that. Maybe there's certain groups of people. But maybe there's relationships, hard work relationships or family relationships. Maybe there's some health situations that are your time of need. Maybe there's some marriage issues that are your time of need. For sure, all of us, one of our times of need is our sin, right? We are in need of a Savior in our sin. But there's also all of the other aspects of life that we need help. We need the Savior. For me, that time came 6 years ago, when my daughter was in the hospital in Colorado Springs, and I was driving to and from Colorado Springs all the time. And I wasn't sleeping, and she almost passed several times. There is no explanation for how you keep going, but that was my time of need. We all have different times of need like that. So I want you to just kind of dial into that. Have that in your heart. And let's think through what Christ says here through the writer of Hebrews about that time of need. Unfortunately, there's this disconnect in my mind, at least as I read through verses 15 and 16. Our great high priest has been tempted in every respect as we are, it says. And temptation, it's a desire or an inclination to sin, right? The source of temptation is our heart. Hebrews 3:12 that we've already been through, it says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. See, temptation comes from our heart. Sometimes the world or the devil, like with Jesus or Adam and Eve, sometimes they can present options to us. So it's external temptations that are approaching us. But they only tempt when your heart of flesh desires to sin. 1 John 2:16 says, "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but it's from this world." So temptation is in our hearts. Sin is when the temptation, sin is missing the mark. It's when we act on that temptation, when we fulfill the desires of that temptation. It's missing the mark of God's holy law. It's giving in. So it says that our high priest was tempted in every way as us, but was without sin. He resisted the temptation, which is totally different than you and than me. Totally different because we give in to that sin. Think about that for a moment. If all of the temptations that we face, if we were able to resist those, think how difficult that would be. And yet that is what Christ did. He resisted all of those temptations. So my disconnect in 15 and 16 is, how do I approach the throne with confidence when I'm a sinner? When I haven't resisted that temptation? The Bible tells us here that he resisted, so have confidence to come to the throne. But it's leaving out a critical step there that our whole service has been about this morning. It's not a surprise, right? I'm not waiting for a reveal to show everyone. But the author is going to show us that in the next 10 verses. And so we're going to come back to verse 16 after we've gone through the next 10 verses. All right, so now I lost my place. All right, so we're gonna work through the next 10 verses. And what's going on here is it's a comparison between the great high priest and typical high priest. And I thought that the best way to go through this comparison was to have a table. So you'll see in your notes that there's a table, and we're going to work through this row by row. It's not going to be verse by verse because of kind of how it's all complex in there, but I'm going to have this up on the screen too, and we'll try and work through each aspect that the text brings out. And the first aspect that the text brings out is the calling of the typical high priest, or the calling of the great high priest. So we're going to work through that. Let's read, before we even start filling this in, let's read the entire 10 verses together here. Hebrews 5, 1 through 10. "For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' As he says also in another place, 'You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek.' In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek." All right, so we notice right away that the first four verses are talking about typical high priests, and then the last six verses are talking about Jesus as the great high priest. So we're going to be comparing those first four verses and then the last six verses. And kind of part of that then is verse 15 from the previous chapter. That's going to inform us a little bit about the great high priest also. All right, so calling. Let's fill out this table. Calling. Typical high priest. How was the typical high priest called? Well, verse 1 tells us he was chosen from among men, and he's appointed to act on behalf of men. So he was chosen from among men. He wasn't special in any way, right? He was a man like others. And verse 4 tells us no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So no one like volunteers for it. No one just says, "Hey, I'm going to be the high priest," right? It's appointed. Just like Aaron. Now, Aaron was a Levite, and he was the first high priest. And so it progressed in this Levitical line, right? The sons of Aaron, and it continued down that way. And so the high priest then was selected by God. The Israelites, they saw this selection process as an act of God's sovereignty, the selection of the high priest. Priests were not kings, and kings were not priests in the Levitical line. And that was really important. We saw a distinction often in Israel's history. All right, so in the first box there, we have the typical high priests. They were from the line of Aaron. So the great high priest then, how is the great high priest called? Well, verse 5 tells us, so also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. That's Psalm 2:7. Interesting thing about Psalm 2:7 is that it is a kingly psalm. It's a psalm that's proclaiming David as the king and foreshadowing the Messiah as the king. And it's also talking about a priest. So there's a difference here, right? There's a significant difference. Verse 6 in our text says, as he says also in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So we're seeing this priest, right? And that's from Psalm 110, verse 4. That also is a kingly psalm. It's about David and about the Messiah, right? So again, there's a unique aspect here. Verse 10 says, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Okay, so we're seeing that Christ, it's different. It's not the Levitical line. He's not being appointed in the order of Aaron. Two references to God appointing Jesus as his son and the great high priest, right? So I guess the big question is, who is this Melchizedek? Melchizedek only comes up a couple of times in the Bible. In Genesis 14, he comes up with Abram. In Psalm 110, he comes up, and we just read that reference. Right? And then in Hebrews, in chapter 3, he comes up once. In chapter 5, he comes up a couple times. Chapter 6, once. In chapter 7, a whole boatload of times. So we're going to be talking more and more about Melchizedek as the months and years go by. But I want to read the Genesis passage so we kind of understand a little bit more about Melchizedek. Genesis 14, verses 17 through 20. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And he disappeared. The next line, it's talking about another king. And there's no more mention of Melchizedek besides Psalm 110 in the Old Testament. And Psalm 110 is just referencing this event. So there's some unique things here. It's unusual that a king would bring out bread and wine. That was a priestly duty, right? So we've got this guy, Melchizedek. The Bible tells us he's a priest. He's bringing out bread and wine to Abram after the success that God had given him. We also see that he is the king of Salem, right? Salem is not an Israel place, right? This is separate. He's not an Israelite. So that's going to be unique, right? This is a priest that's not an Israelite. And then it tells us that he's a priest of God Most High. So he's been appointed by God. And we know that he was appointed by God because he comes back up in Psalm 110 and he comes back up in Hebrews. And so he was a priest that God appointed outside of Israel in the Old Testament, and he was a king. So he's different than the other Aaronic line of priests. The acceptance of Abram of Melchizedek, we see because Abram gave him a tenth of the spoils. So Abram even accepted him as a priest of God Most High. So what we learn from this is that God is sovereign over high priest appointments. He sovereignly picks those in Israel, and he sovereignly picked Melchizedek, a king and a priest. Now, Jesus is different than typical high priests in that he is of the order of Melchizedek. And his appointment will last forever. We're going to learn in chapter 7 of Hebrews. One of the unique aspects is that his appointment as high priest, great high priest, will last forever. And the other unique aspect that is in parallel with Melchizedek is that he is a king and a priest. He's a king and a priest. All right, so the other aspect here is from the order of Melchizedek, the great high priest. So typical high priests are called from the line of Aaron. The great high priest is called from the order of Melchizedek. All right, the next thing I want to look at is merit. Merit. What is the merit of the great high priest? What is the merit of a typical priest? Let's look in verse 2 of our section here. He himself is beset with weaknesses. This is the typical high priest. He's beset with weakness. In verse 3 it says, because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins. So what do we learn about a typical high priest? He's beset with weakness, and he's a sinner. Right? He's obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins. And he's not perfect. He's not sinless. The text is clear that the typical high priest had no merit of his own, but was a sinner. So what is his merit? None. He's a sinner. How about the great high priest? The great high priest, verse 8 tells us, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And verse 9 tells us, and being made perfect, right? So he was made perfect. He learned obedience through what he suffered, and he was made perfect. See, Jesus didn't just assume his father's status. It says he learned obedience and was made perfect. Philippians 2:6 helps us here. In Philippians 2:6 it says, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He was humble, and he learned obedience, and he was made perfect. Learned obedience may cause you to think that he wasn't always obedient, and made perfect may cause you to think that he wasn't always perfect, but that's not the case. In the sense here, his obedience and perfection, they weren't complete until they were performed. So when it says he learned obedience and he was made perfect, it's because he was performing these things and showing his obedience. He was being obedient, and so then that made him an obedient one. Okay, so it's not that he was imperfect and disobedient. It was that he was always that way, but now he was acting on that. So he was acting in obedience, and he was acting in perfection now. All right, so the high priest, the great high priest, perfect and without sin. His merit is perfect. His perfect merit. The next one, sympathy. We're going to learn about the typical high priest. In verse 2, it says, he can deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. All right, so he deals gently because of his own sin. He knows man's frailty because of his own sin. Ignorant, right? It says he deals with the ignorant this way. Ignorant are a group of people that they don't know any better. And so he can deal gently with them because they don't know any better. He's been there. And the wayward are maybe rebellious or wandering. Not necessarily rebellious, but maybe just wandering. He's been there too. In the hearts, our hearts, we've all wandered, right? We've all gone astray. Isaiah 53:6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So we have all gone astray, including the priest. And he understands that. And so he is able to understand and to be gentle with man. So what is his sympathy? His sympathy is because of his own weakness, because of his own weakness. But the great high priest, verse 15 tells us, for we do not have a high priest. Chapter 4 tells us, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus is able to sympathize because of temptation. He understands how we have been tempted. He understands the external temptation. He understands, because of his man, the man aspect of him, he understands our internal temptation. But there's no corruption. There's no sinfulness. He never gave in. He knows man's frailty and his brokenness. He also knows the intention of man's heart, we've learned. And so his sympathy comes from knowing about our sinfulness and experiencing the temptation. But he is sinless. His sympathy is not from a point of weakness. His sympathy is from a point of strength. So the sympathy of the great high priest is because of his temptation. All right, the next aspect that I want to look at, and this is where it starts getting really big. The mediation. So high priests mediated for the people, right? And so we need to, let's look first, I guess, at the typical high priest. In verse 1, it says, they were appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God. So what is mediation? Mediation is going between two estranged parties, right? We're estranged from God. Brothers and sisters, we're still estranged from God today. Sin has broken our relationship with God. When Adam and Eve sinned, our relationship with God was broken, and we needed a mediator. As Matt was sharing last week, sin cannot exist in God's presence, and we are sinners. We cannot exist in God's presence, and we need somebody in between us and God. So, the typical high priest, on behalf of men, related to God, speaking to God for men. What a grace of God that he didn't leave us in our sinful state and that he made a way for a typical high priest, not perfect, but a typical high priest, to mediate and to go before God for man. What a grace of God. So the typical high priest then acts on behalf of men in relation to God. Now the great high priest, verse 7 tells us, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Jesus is the perfect mediator. To go between man and God, he is man and God. And so he can go between man and God perfectly. He's Emmanuel, God with us. And he is God on the throne, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so he is the perfect mediator between God and man. It says here that Jesus prayed for himself and for his followers. We see that especially with passages like with Peter in Luke 22:32. He prayed for Peter so that when the devil came after him, Peter would be able to resist that. Right? So the power of this mediator's prayer on our behalf. I was reading some Spurgeon this week, and Spurgeon says, we little know what we owe to our Savior's prayers. Our mediator is praying for us. He is praying for his flock. He's praying for his sheep. He's praying for you. If you know the Lord, he prays for you. And what an idea to think about. We little know what we owe to our Savior's prayers. Jesus' willingness to suffer. You know, it says here that God could have saved him, but he was willing to suffer. He was our mediator. Jesus is heard because of his reverence, right? As opposed to the typical high priest, Jesus was reverent. If Jesus is reverent to God, how much more should we be reverent to God, right? And that reverence to God comes in posture, and that reverence to God comes in our address of him and in our attitude towards him. It's not reverent to God to come to God with an entitlement mentality. It's not reverent to come to God relaxed and but to think of God as high and lifted up, Jesus as the one who paid the price for our sins. If Jesus walked in this room, we wouldn't treat him like our homie, right? We would be on our faces in front of him. So we need to come to Jesus, our brother, with reverence. Reverence. As he came to his Father with reverence. 1 Timothy 2, 1 Timothy 2:5 says, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Jesus, the great high priest, his mediation is based on his prayers and his supplications, and they're heard because of his reverence. He is our mediator between us and God. All right, the last aspect that I want to look at, and that's atonement. Atonement. And let's look first at the typical high priest again. In verse 1, it says, he's appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. Verse 3 says, because of this, he's obligated to offer sacrifices for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. So what is atonement? Well, atonement is when you pay a reparation, right? A reparation. So if you've broken something, you pay to have it fixed. In this case, we've sinned. And so the payment needs to be made for that sin. And so Jesus has paid that atonement. But in the case of the typical high priest, a payment of blood had to be made by an animal sacrifice. So this typical high priest would repeatedly offer sacrifices daily and annually. He would go into the most holy place once a year and make this atonement. We learned about in Exodus 30, verse 10. But he was a sinner also. And so he had to be purified. This was imperfect also. His purification was imperfect also. And so we read about in Exodus 28, we read about bells around his hem so that if he was found to not be clean before God and he was struck down, they could hear it and pull him out. Right? So it's imperfect. This mediator is imperfect. And the atonement is imperfect. And the payment for the high priest's sins was imperfect, and the payment for man's sins was imperfect, and it had to be remade and remade and remade. So how did the typical high priest make atonement? He offered gifts and sacrifices for sins. But verse 8 tells us about the great high priest. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Jesus suffered and died for us. He was the atonement sacrifice. He didn't just offer the atonement sacrifice. He was the atonement sacrifice. His blood was a perfect sacrifice for us. Hebrews 9:12 says, "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." But men and women with the perfect blood, the shedding of perfect blood, once and for all, there is forgiveness of sins. He is the source of eternal salvation to all who obey, to all who through faith and repentance obey. James says that faith without work is not faith. So we see here the great high priest, right? The atonement of the great high priest is offered himself through obedience and suffering. He's the source of eternal salvation to all who would obey him. And this obedience is through faith, like James said. I think it would be good to review what this is about, what this gospel is. God created all that is from nothing, and he established the moral law. And man showed up on the scene, and he proceeded to directly break that law. Our first parents disobeyed and they caused all of mankind to fall into sin. And so we talk about the fall of mankind so that we're all sinners and we have all sinned now. We don't just accept this original sin, right? But we all sin. We have all sinned, Romans 3:23 tells us. But Christ, Jesus, came to earth and he lived a righteous life. He died a perfect atoning death, as we've been talking about. And he rose again in victory. And so we're left with a response. We're left needing to respond to these truths. He has established that those who submit to him in faith as their king, those who believe that he is who he says he is and that he has done what he says he has done, will be saved. This belief is followed closely throughout the New Testament with action. If we believe we are saved and we repent, we turn from our sins and we turn towards righteousness. So this is the great high priest, and this is the atonement that he offers himself, perfect atonement for our sins. What just an amazing great high priest that we have. There's one other quote I need to read from Spurgeon, so bear with me. It's a little bit longer, but not long. There cannot be any point of contact between absolute deity and fallen humanity except through Jesus Christ, the appointed mediator. That is God's door. All else is a wall of fire. You can by Christ approach the Lord, but this is the sole bridge across the gulf. There is no other way to God except through Jesus Christ. And so let's go back to Hebrews 4, 5, and 15 and 16, and let's read that together. Understanding this mediator, understanding this door, right? This atonement that's been made, understanding those things, we can go back now to verse 15 and 16. And it says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Because of this door, because of this mediator, let us then with confidence draw near the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So the bridge between verse 15 and 16 is salvation through faith in Jesus' atoning sacrifice. There is no other bridge. There is no way to go from 15 to 16. There's no high platitude. Don't feel confidence in verse 16 unless you have accepted by faith Christ and his atoning sacrifice on your behalf. Amen. So we can have confidence in approaching God. Confidence in approaching God. And verse 16 tells us, let us then with confidence draw near the throne of grace. And this confidence in approaching the Lord, it's not arrogance, it's not entitlement, it's not irreverence, but it's humble, meek, and reverent. This confidence, it's not in us. This confidence is in the sacrifice. It's a confidence that our mediator has atoned for us with his blood. And then we can draw near the throne of grace. And how do we do that? And where is it? Where is this throne of grace for us to draw near to? And how do we draw near to that? Well, it's through prayer. It's through prayer. We draw near to God through prayer. And that's where our mediator comes into play. Because our mediator speaks to God for us and mediates for us so that we can speak to God. We've been justified when we accept Christ. And so God sees us perfect. Our sins have been taken off and put on Christ. His righteousness that he earned by living a righteous life has been taken off of his shoulders and put onto our shoulders. So when God sees us, because of our mediator and our relationship with Christ, we can speak to the Father. So the throne of grace, approaching the throne of grace, is in prayer. And we receive from this throne of grace by reading our Bibles, by seeing what God has given to us. Unchanging in all of time, to see what and to understand what God has communicated to us. This is how we draw near to the throne of grace. What a privilege. God of the universe that has flung the stars listens to you. He hears you. And he cares about the details of your life. Oh, he has died for sins, and he cares about our righteousness, but he cares about you and the details of your physical life. I'm with the children first hour while you guys are up here doing gospel project, and I have an opportunity to ask them for prayer requests. And they pray for their boo-boos. And they pray for their owies. And God cares. God hears them. It's not just sins that we can approach the throne of grace with. It's children in the hospital. It's parents that have passed. It's hard relationships with people. It's our own health failing. It's school shootings. It's the difficult things of life that we need His grace and we can approach His throne. He is willing to bless us at His throne of grace. He is willing to put His grace upon us. He loves us so much. So, we need to find help in our time of need. It's because of Jesus, right? It's because Jesus is our great high priest. He's called from the order of Melchizedek, that He is perfect and He's without sin, that He's sympathetic to us, and because of His temptation. He makes prayers for us and supplications to the Father on our behalf. And He is heard because of His reverence. He's a perfect mediator. He offers His own body as a sacrifice to make atonement for those who believe and obey. This is our Jesus. And He is our access to the Father. And He gives us confidence to enter the throne room of heaven and to plead for grace and mercy and help in time of need. This is our Jesus. If these truths are making sense to you and you'd like to learn more about believing and obeying, please come and see Matt and Cole or I. One of us tries to stand by the door after every service. Come and let's talk about what faith is. Let's talk about what this means to have a mediator. Let's talk about these things. Will you pray with me? Sovereign Lord, I praise Thee continually for permission to approach Thy throne of grace and to spread my wants and desires before Thee. I am not worthy. We are not worthy of Thy blessings and mercies, for I am far gone from original righteousness, and my depraved nature reveals itself in a disobedience and in rebellion. My early days of discovery in me, discontent, pride, envy, revenge. Remember not the sins of my youth, nor the multiplied transgressions of later years. My failure to improve time and talent, my abuse of mercies and means, my wasted Sabbaths, my perverted seasons of grace, my long neglected of Thy great salvation. My disregard of the friend of sinners. While I confess my guilt, help me to feel it deeply with self-abhorrence and self-despair. Yet to remember, there is hope in Thee and Thee alone. And to see the Lamb that takes away sin, through Him may I return to Thee, listen to Thee, trust in Thee, delight in Thy law, and obey Thee. Preserve my understanding from error and my affliction from love of idols, my lips from speaking guile and my conduct from stain of vice, my character from appearance of evil, that I may be harmless and blameless and rebukeless, exemplary, useful, light-giving, prudent, zealous for Thy glory and the good of my fellow men. Lord God, lead us. Amen.